I was glad to see that they moved pieces of the chalkboard up on the podium, because if Dan's anything like his dad, you may be hitting flying chalk the way he writes on the board if it's down on the floor. But Dan Cates is here to speak to us two night sessions in our Digging Deeper portion. This hour to deal with the period between the Testaments. It takes a very studious, knowledgeable individual to take a topic like this and be willing in front of members of the Lord's Church and other preachers in the church to try to deal with a subject like this. Dan teaches this course, short course in the summer, every other summer at Memphis, and we know that he is has studied the material. I believe the challenge for him is going to be condensing that two weeks worth of material down into one session. But before he comes, I did want to give you a little bit of background on Dan. Dan is an instructor at Memphis, preacher for the Independence Congregation in Independence, Mississippi. He has a master's degree from Anchorage, is that correct? And continued studies as well, even beyond that, a very studious individual, something that I admire and somewhat, and if it can be in a good way, envy in him, his dedication in that. His studies have now been produced into form that you can benefit from them as well, not just sitting at his feet. There are some of these on the table. I meant to highlight them earlier today, and I did not. Four are completed at this time. You can't see what's on them from here, but they are, I've called them cheat sheets, but they are charts, four pages, on particular subjects that you might need a ready reference for in your studies, whether you are a preacher or an elder or just a Bible class teacher that you might take out. He's got two about dealing with the Greek language to help with sort of some of the overall fundamentals, one on Christian evidences, and one on English, which all of us preachers need from time to time. If any of you buy one of these and put it in my box as members of the university congregation, I'm going to be upset. I already have one. Doesn't mean it's doing any good, but I already have one, so just be aware of that. If you want to buy one, keep it for yourself. And I would encourage you to do that. Dan is a good friend. He is a brother-in-law, brother in the faith, part of the family, and we appreciate their coming all the way, driving all the way out here to be with us this week, and look forward to what he has to say this evening.
Not that Wayne needs it, but I don't mind if everybody buys one and puts it in his box. That'll be fine. I appreciate his mentioning those charts. Those have been a project I've been working on for a while. I'm just glad I finally saw a project through to its completion, at least as far as those are concerned. Those are aids that I've used for myself, and hopefully others will get some use out of them as well. And particularly preachers, but also homeschoolers and others, children who are in public schools facing evolution and things of that nature. I think these would be beneficial for them, but I appreciate his mentioning those. It is a great opportunity to be here. I'm pleased that so many have stayed around for this hour. I know that this was originally planned to have been in the room that we've been using during the afternoons and the morning for the men's sessions. I appreciate Brother Wayne's putting it in here, and I appreciate those who have stayed around for this session. I appreciate the congregation here and the work that's going on behind the scenes, not only by Wayne, but by others as well. And I appreciate what I've seen thus far of each of you holding up his arms in this matter, helping to build him up and strengthen him and provide the backing that he has needed. This evening we deal with the Intertestament period. I have an idea that the average person reading through Scripture goes through the Old Testament, reaches Malachi, says, well, that's the end of part one, passes quickly by the blank page which separates the Old Testament and the New Testament, and continues with Matthew 1:1. That is one of the greatest mistakes which we can make as Bible students. That blank page is so very important. Someone might say, well, if it's that important, why did God not put something there? The answer to that question is, He did. But He put it there in prophecy. Especially tonight, we are going to go to Daniel and notice some of the prophecies therein. But there are numerous prophecies that point to and through the Old Testament. And when one reaches the New Testament and begins reading about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or reads about various feasts, he can go to the Intertestament period and he can understand where these things came about. If one picks up and Rome is ruling the land of promise, and he doesn't know that that's taken place as far as Scripture is concerned, because the last thing he saw in Scripture was Medo-Persia, then he can simply either go to the prophecies of Daniel, or he can even look to the secular records, which show that what Daniel had said would take place did. And I would call our attention this evening, as we begin to think about the Intertestament period, to a New Testament passage, Galatians 4:4. Now when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I would submit to you that God never does anything at the wrong time. For God to do something at the wrong time would be for God to make a mistake. And He never has done that. What Galatians 4:4 tells us is that when God deemed it was time for Jesus Christ, He sent Jesus Christ. What made it time for Jesus Christ? The events which took place at the end of the Old Testament and through the Intertestament period. Many times we will look at the nations who are spoken of in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, and we will allow that to suffice our understanding of the Intertestament period. We will recognize Babylon, we will recognize Medo-Persia, we will recognize Greece, and we will recognize Rome. And we will say that each of these nations contributed something to the church age. We think, for instance, about Babylon. We recognize that the Babylonian captivity provided for those who were therein a means of worship away from home, that was the synagogue. When the New Testament rolls around and Paul and other missionaries are spreading the gospel, where did they go? To the synagogues. Because they knew that's where they could find those who had an understanding of who Jehovah was. We think of Medo-Persia. We recognize a people who had a law system which was unchanging, unalterable. We see that, for instance, in the book of Esther. And that law system, we follow that thought down to the New Testament. And we recognize in the church today an unalterable law system. Nothing can change it. It is set. Think about Greece. We recognize that the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, where did that language come from? That language came from one particular person named Alexander the Great. Some people have called him the Apostle of Hellenism. Someone might say, well, what is Hellenism? Hellenism is Greek culture, the spread thereof. In fact, the Greek word for Greek is Hellene. And so Helen, think back to your days studying Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you'll remember the Trojan War. You'll remember that Helen of Troy was the one over whom the battle took place. Well, Helen, she was Greek. She ended up in what ultimately became Ionia, on the western coast, of what we call today Asia Minor, Helen. Well, Alexander the Great, the apostle of Hellenism, spread Greek culture. What he did, he made the known world, if you will, a Greek-speaking world. By the time of Jesus Christ, that was the common language through the nations. This was not to say that people did not have their own languages as well, for they did, as we read in Acts chapter 2. How do we understand these men in our own languages? Those present on Pentecost asked. Well, there was one universal language, but then there were also languages which were spoken in various regions. So Greece provided the language. And then we think about Rome, and we recognize that Rome contributed a couple of things. With the Caesar Augustus, you had the creation of what was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. There was a universal peace in the Roman Empire. If you were a friend of Rome's, Rome was a friend of yours. How many times did Paul, or could he have, even more than he did, call upon his Roman citizenship to save him in trouble? Often, Roman peace enabled him to go places he could not have otherwise, spreading the gospel. Also, what aided him in spreading the gospel was the Roman road system. And those roads today, many of them, exist in nearly the same shape as they did in the first century because of the great craftsmanship of the Roman armies that built those roads as they traveled, and perhaps others that built those roads as well. Someone might say, well, how do we know about these particular nations and what they meant to the fullness of time? Obviously, we know from Scripture. We mentioned Daniel in particular, but there are other prophecies as well that deal with the intertestament period. We know from numerous secular books. When I'm teaching the intertestament period at the School of Preaching, I require that the students buy a copy of the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is not inspired. If you think it's inspired, I'll be glad to go over probably about 80 reasons why it's not. So we can sit down if you want to, and we can deal with why this is not in our Bibles. Now, if you are from a Catholic background, some of these are in your Bible, but not other ones. Well, they are equally invalid as far as Scripture is concerned. That being said, a couple of them especially make pretty good history, especially 1 Maccabees. And we should be noticing some of what 1 Maccabees has to say later this evening. Another book which is great for the study of intertestament period things is the book, or the set of books, written by Josephus. Generally, you can find them in one volume. Particularly of interest are Wars of the Jews and Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was a Jew who was considered a traitor by his countrymen. He had been a general for a short while during the period before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He had been caught in a cave in what was called Gadapada, and there he, along with 39 other rebels, were trapped for a period of time. They drew straws, deciding that they ultimately, instead of facing capture by the Romans, would kill themselves, sort of like those did on Masada about 6 years later in AD 73. Well, Josephus drew the favorable straw. He was the last one left alive, and he decided, well, it may not be so bad to be captured. So he turned himself over to the Roman officials, among whom the leader of the Romans at that time, that 10th legion, was a man named Vespasian. Vespasian had Josephus in bonds. Josephus said, Vespasian, you're going to rise to the position of Caesar. Lo and behold, Vespasian rose to the position of Caesar. He personally went to Josephus and cut the bonds off of Josephus' hands in order to symbolize that Josephus had been unjustly bound after having been caught in that cave. Now, not only did he do that, but he gave Josephus a place to live in Rome, which was good because the Jews didn't like him, but it was bad because the Romans didn't like him either. I think the only ones that liked Josephus were the family of Vespasian and historians, because he does a pretty good job along that line. Incidentally, Vespasian also gave him a name. If you look sometime at a copy of Josephus, you will see that his name is Flavius Josephus. Flavius, not your typical Jewish name. That was the family name of Vespasian. So like Vespasian, like his son Titus, and like Domitian also, he was a Flavian, a Flavius, one of the Flavians. That's how we know. We could look at other sources as well. I love Herodotus' histories. You have another writer that tells about Greece, not so much about relationship of Greece and Persia, although he touches upon that, but a man named Thucydides. You can go to Juvenal who tells us some interesting things concerning Rome, particularly concerning the person of Hannibal. If you're familiar with the Carthaginian Hannibal, I think it's worthy of note to say a word about him, especially given that he sort of comes into play as far as Scripture is concerned around one of the pivotal events which we're going to mention in just a moment. And that is, he ended up, after his career as general, being an aide or a general under what was called in Juvenal a petty Roman despot. Well, I believe that was probably one of the Seleucids. And if so, that Seleucid was probably a man named Antiochus III Magnus, or Antiochus III Megas, Antiochus the Great. If you've heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, that's his father. We will deal with him in just a moment. But why I think that Hannibal is important is because of this. Hannibal's father, Hamilcar Barca, hated Rome. When we think about Carthage, we recognize that Rome exerted an influence over the whole Mediterranean. Carthage was located right in here, and Rome, as far as the city itself, located right in here. Now, Carthage had a city over here in Spain called Neo-Carthage, New Carthage. They owned Spain. Well, Hannibal was taught by his father, Hamilcar Barca, to hate Rome. And what he did, he moved against Rome. He came around Spain, went over, crossed the Alps. We often hear about Hannibal crossing the Alps. Big deal, someone might say. Cross the Alps. We can cross mountains today. Well, we generally don't carry elephants with us when we do it. But Hannibal did. Hannibal, elephants are afraid of water, incidentally. And Hannibal was trying to figure out how to get his elephants across the river. And he determined the best thing to do would be to build barges and plant grass on top of them. Trick the elephants into thinking they're walking out on the land and then float the land across the river. Pretty smart fellow. Well, he came over and he camped outside of Rome, the city that he hated, in the empire that was trying to defeat his.
All right, now you can hear me. Let's start from scratch. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But that is a little different. Sorry about that. All right. Old Hannibal parked outside the gates of Rome, and he did so for a number of years, never attacked the city. Someone might say, why would somebody who had such a disdain for a nation park at the gates and never attack? Can you answer that question? I can. Because God did not say that Carthage would be one of the world empires leading the birth of Christ. Hannibal's important because he, even though he was one of the greatest generals of all time, that just look at the Battle of Cannae, and you will find that to be the case. If you have an opportunity sometime, look at Cannae in the encyclopedia. He was tough, but he did not walk into Rome. God didn't say that he would. Well, that carries us through some of the sources. Suetonius, source on Rome. Tacitus, another source on Rome. 1 Timothy 2:1, earlier today, we were listening as 1 Timothy was being read, and we came to the passage that talked about praying for kings. If those fellas could pray for the Roman emperors, we can pray for anything America throws at us. Read Suetonius sometime, and you will see that to be the case. What we want to do, very quickly, is we want to notice a couple of events during the intertestament period that help us to get a great appreciation of what Daniel has to say with regard to the fullness of time and how perfectly God said what was going to take place, and it did. First of all, if you consider Daniel chapters 8 and 11, you see in these passages the mention of Medo-Persia, particularly in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 describes Medo-Persia. First part of the chapter is the prophecy. Latter part of the chapter literally says this is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is described as a ram having two horns, one higher than the other. Well, the Medo-Persians were a combination of the Medes and the Persians, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. So Medo-Persia was the nation that took Babylon. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, these nations are described as animals. Medo-Persia is described as a bear, and the picture is of this bear having three ribs in its mouth. Well, these are three conquered territories, which included Babylon, which we do this a little bit differently here. So Babylon is located right here, included Lydia, which is right here, and included Egypt, which is located right here. This Cyrus, incidentally, is the Cyrus that was named by name 70 years before his birth in Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1. When Cyrus came along, he was showed that passage, which spoke of him as the means by which God would get rid of the Babylonians. All right, so this bear has these three ribs in his mouth. Well, what happened, the bear in chapter 7 is the ram in chapter 8. The he-goat, which is going to be Greece, has a notable horn. The notable horn, horns of kings, the notable horn is going to be Alexander the Great. Now this he-goat jumps, as it were, across the Aegean Sea, and he butts heads with that ram. Well, what happened is that Alexander was a Macedonian. His father, Philip, had united Greece in what was called the League of Corinth. Alexander renewed that union after his father was murdered by a man named Pausanias, and he marched down into Asia, won a victory here and a victory here and victories here and here and over there, battles such as Issus, Tyre, Gaza, etc. This Alexander was mad. So what's he mad about? He's mad because earlier, Persia had made several attacks on Greece. Now, one of those attacks was made by a man named Xerxes. Xerxes is mentioned in Scripture. You're not going to see his name Xerxes in Scripture. You're going to see Ahasuerus. Well, Ahasuerus, you'll recognize as the husband of Esther. Ahasuerus attacked Greece. Now, this took place very early in his reign, at least as far as Scripture is concerned. What takes place in Esther chapter 1? Well, Vashti is deposed. Esther chapter 1, you see a Xerxes and a Ahasuerus who is despotic. Now let me ask you this. the Xerxes, who extends the scepter to Esther, is he despotic? No. Well, wait a second. What happened to change his attitude? What happened to humble him? Well, his trip over into Greece did. Because the Grecians were pretty tough. First of all, Ahasuerus crossed a little body of water right here called the Hellespont. And that's a funny story because the Hellespont, if you're familiar with World War I history and the Dardanelles, same area. The Hellespont was a couple of miles across. Xerxes' men built a bridge across the Hellespont. The waters began to whip up, destroy the bridge, and so he killed the men who built the bridge, and he whipped the Hellespont, flogged it, and had his men who were whipping it cry out, "You are no god, you briny little stream, nobody worships you." Okay, that's Xerxes. Comes over into Greece, ends up being defeated, and turns around and goes back home. He's the last Persian ever to cross the Hellespont. Greece, because Persia has invaded, is angry. And you look at Daniel chapter 8, and you see that this he-goat was moved with choler. That word C-H-O-L-E-R means anger. Greece was mad. Well, Greece came back against Persia. Now, Alexander the Great did not stop there. Alexander the Great came down, and he actually met the high priest in Jerusalem. The high priest, whose name was Jaddua. Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great was walking toward Jerusalem, and the priest and his company came out to meet him. Now, it would have been perfectly fine for Alexander to have completely wiped out Jerusalem at that time, but he did not do it. In fact, he paid respect to this Jewish high priest. He did not worship the God of the Jews. Why would he do such a thing? Well, Josephus tells us that he had had a dream that this very high priest had come out in these very garments to meet him. He took that as a sign that he was not to destroy Jerusalem. And so he ultimately moved on. Little side note, the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, it was allowed to have been built during this time by Alexander the Great. A fellow named Sanballat came down from Samaria when Alexander was at Jerusalem and said, "Listen, the Jews have a temple, and we have to come down and worship there. Why can't we have a temple up here?" Alexander said, "Go ahead and build one." So that's how they got the temple that ultimately a man named John Hyrcanus would destroy. He comes into the picture a little bit later. Alexander the Great goes down into Egypt. Doesn't have to fight in Egypt. What he does, he goes to the temple of the god Zeus Ammon. Zeus Ammon was the chief god of the Egyptians at the time. Zeus, chief god of the Greeks at the time. Olympias, the mother of Alexander, had told him that Philip was not his father, rather that Zeus was his father. Well, he went down to that temple to find out if that was true or not. And here's the priest of Zeus Ammon. And he's got Alexander the Great in the living room, so to speak. Yeah, he's God. Okay, he's got that lineage. So from then on, Alexander was sure that he was God. He was the very Son of God. Well, Alexander ended up marching on, defeated Persia at the Battle of Gaugamela. Incidentally, the king at that time of Persia was Darius III. Darius III died. He was killed by two of his soldiers. Darius III's mother was more upset when Alexander died than when Darius died. The reason being, at the Battle of Issus, Darius had left his mother and wife on the battlefield. and Alexander treated them with respect. Little side note there. Alright. So what we read there about the he-goat and the ram, that's what happened. Now, Daniel 8 and 11 go further and say that this Alexander died an untimely death. When he died, his kingdom was split four ways to the four winds. Well, he died in 321 B.C. 321 B.C., there were actually seven kings vying for power. Somebody says, well, seven doesn't equal four. The Bible's wrong. Well, wait a second. In 301 B.C., you have a battle called the Battle of Ipsus. And at that battle, seven generals became four. The four winds of heaven. The two that we want to focus upon are these that are over in this region, who become the Seleucids, and those in this region who become the Ptolemies. If you continue in Daniel chapters 8 and 11, you go through, especially in 11, a number of different kings of both of these lands. You see a lot of political intrigue. You see some intermarriage and whatnot. And you ultimately come to Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great was one of these Seleucid rulers. Now, there have been some hostilities over time between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And Rome, who is over here, has begun being a power. Well, Rome is working this direction. And Rome has taken some of the islands which are on the side of what is called Ionia. Antiochus III goes up and fights against Rome at the islands. That's specifically mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, the Isles. This is the Battle of Magnesia, which took place in 190 B.C. Now, what happened was Scipio Asiaticus defeated Antiochus III. And remember, we mentioned that Hannibal ended up serving a petty Roman despot, a petty Eastern despot, rather. Probably he was in this battle, or at least very, very possibly. All right? Rome wins the battle. Rome says, Antiochus, this is what you have to do in reparation for the war. You have to surrender everything west of Tarsus. Anybody remember Tarsus? Well, that's where Saul ultimately is going to be from, also known as Paul. So everything that was had by the Seleucids west of Tarsus was given up. They also had to pay the cost of the battle and the surrounding war. They had to give up all their elephants, which in that day meant something. Those things were like tanks. In fact, one of the historians said that they could fit 32 men on their back. Now, I think that's a little extreme, but that certainly means they could do more than one or two. You take an elephant that can frighten an enemy army, and you stick about three or four people on top of them shooting arrows, I think that's a pretty good weapon. But he had to give up his elephants. He had to give up all his navy except for 12 ships. And he had to give up 12 hostages. Among these 12 hostages is a son who ultimately is going to become Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. When you hear the term abomination of desolation, think Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes, incidentally, means manifest one. The Jews called him Epimenes, which meant madman, because he's going to misuse the Jews. Now, Antiochus is described in Scripture as a vile person. You see him in chapters 8 and 11, and you see him also in chapter 10. But anyway, chapters 8 and 11, you see this vile person. And this vile person rises out of low estate. You know what God was saying when he told Daniel to write that? He was saying this fella is going to start out as a slave. He was a hostage in Rome. He wasn't starting out like your average king's son, prince in the palace. He was a king that started out of a low estate. Well, quickly going forward, he was a Seleucid, and he did not like the Ptolemies. He made a number of trips down into Egypt and tried to fight against the Egyptians and had some success. By this time, Rome, who had been the enemy of his father, is the friend of Egypt. And a Roman representative meets Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 169 B.C. The Roman representative is there in Egypt as Antiochus is about to sack Egypt. This Roman representative draws a circle around Antiochus. He says, Antiochus, before you step out of that circle, you need to decide what you're going to do. You can fight against Egypt and Rome, or you can go back to Syria where you came from. Antiochus said, well, I'll go back. Along the way, Antiochus stopped at Jerusalem. And when we get to 1 Maccabees, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes. There is a great amount of attention given to what he did to the Jews. For time's sake, we're not going to spend much time looking at what he did. Let's just put it this way. He forbade offering to God. He stopped the daily sacrifice, and that's spoken of in chapter 10 of Daniel. He offered a swine, a pig, upon the altar in Jerusalem to Zeus. That's the abomination of desolation. Gentile in the temple offering an unclean offering to a false god. Hard to get much more abominable than that. Alright? So, he also charges that every city in Judea capable of doing so had to offer sacrifices of pigs to Zeus. He did other things, including killing those who strove to be righteous. He did other things, including building a gymnasium for those who wanted to be like the Greeks. In fact, some Jews wanted to be like the Greeks so much that they actually reversed their circumcision. Now, I don't know what was involved in that. But that's how much they wanted to be like the nations around them. And I think that was a problem for the Jews more than once. But anyway, this Antiochus IV Epiphanes, I would urge you, if you have a copy of the Apocrypha, sometime read 2 Maccabees 7. Because 2 Maccabees 7 talks about Antiochus Epiphanes personally killing the seven sons of a woman as each son basically tells him, I'm not going to forsake my God. That mother had to watch all seven sons be killed. Not just killed, had to watch them be tortured. We think we have it bad today. We don't. Alright. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We mentioned that the command went out throughout the land that sacrifices had to be made to Zeus. Well, there was a family in a town called Modin. The father of that family was a man named Mattathias. When this representative of Syria, of Antiochus Epiphanes, came to town, and he said, you've got to offer this pig upon the altar. Mattathias said, no, we do not. We're not going to do it. A Jew said, hey, I'd be glad to do it. And he began to walk toward the altar. Mattathias killed him and killed the Roman, the Assyrian representative. That started the Jewish war for independence. If you have heard the names Judas Maccabeus, Simon Paschi, Jonathan Apphis, John Gaddi, Eliezer Averon, then you have read the names of the sons of Mattathias who fought against Syria and were able to defeat Syria in what were often impossible odds, gained independence, and started beyond the Maccabees, the line of the Hasmoneans. Now, getting down to the New Testament, and we're skipping a lot there, but getting down to the New Testament, there was a fellow from Idumea. Okay, Idumea is this region right here, south part of the land of Judah, or land of Judea. There was a general who was fighting for the Hasmoneans. He had a son named Herod the Great, or Herod, not Herod the Great at that point. Had a son named Herod who married into the Hasmonean line. Herod the Great was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was an Edomite. Yet he married Mariamne, became friends with Rome, and in AD 37 BC, he was named the King of the Jews by the Roman Empire. This is the Herod the Great who was killing children when Jesus Christ was born in 4 BC. I wish we had another 59 hours, because that's how long it takes in summer school. But I don't know we do unless you just twist my arm. We could do that. But anyway, thank you very much. I want to mention, as we close, in building upon the thought that we noticed a minute ago regarding 2 Maccabees 7. The great valor that was shown by those who were striving to serve God, those who were like Mattathias. Daniel chapter 8 describes it, no, chapter 11 I think, describes these people as those that do know their God. Those that know their God, whether it be in that day or this day, will do whatever it takes to serve Him and Him alone. When we think about knowing our God, we recognize what those who were being killed by Antiochus Epiphanes did, that God can be known, and that when we know Him, dying for Him is preferable to rejecting Him. How do we know our God? We know Him by reading this book, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we see without faith it is impossible to please Him. So we have to have faith based upon what we've learned. Now that faith involves action. Every time you see the words by faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you see them accompanied by action. Because faith plus action equals reward. What do? Once we've heard and believed, we repent of our sins. That is, we change the way we live. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we are baptized to have our sins washed away, Acts 22:16. Why is that? Because that is where we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. That is where we are added to the Lord's church. And Brother B.J. did a masterful job tonight, very plainly and simply. And I'm not saying that his lesson was simple, because he obviously spent a great deal of effort putting it together. But the point is very simple, that it's at that point sin is remitted, Acts 2:38, and that one becomes a Christian. When we know our God, we're going to want to do just that. And then we're going to want to live faithfully. It may be the case tonight that there is one, or perhaps there are some in here who are not members of the Lord's church. And if they have reached the age of accountability and recognized that the knowledge of God is not what it ought to be. Perhaps there are some tonight who recognize that they're ready to turn to God in obedience. We urge you, you're in that position tonight, that you be baptized and become a member of the Lord's church. Maybe the case that you know God, you're a Christian, but you've not been faithful to Him. We urge you to put Him first, like those seven sons and that mother, no matter what it might cost. Along the way, if you falter, come back through repentance, confession, and prayer. So you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight. If you do, won't you make things right now? The same thing.